And for the gospel, I want to read our passage today. This is Luke 9, 1 through 17. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away and go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find a lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for this great story of the feeding of the 5,000, how it shows us your great provision in Christ. Father, there's a veil on our eyes when we think about him that we're not able to see clearly unless you take the veil off our eyes. So we ask that you might do that today by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see the glories of your Son, the glories that you gave about yourself through him, the glory of your Spirit that we now have today in the giving of him that our Savior did at Pentecost that has been going on from that day forward until this. And we ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to begin this week by reminding you of several kind of feasts that people have had throughout the Bible. We're going to begin in the Garden of Eden with the tree of life. Remember that? It's fruit that you can eat and live forever. Do you remember that it could have been granted to Adam and Eve if they would have cast the serpent out of the garden, but they failed? But do you also remember that it's offered to any in Revelation if they should conquer through faith in Christ Jesus? We have the tree of life available to us right now. The bread and the wine that was shared between Abraham and Melchizedek came after a great battle victory. The Passover, given to the people of Israel as a perpetual remembrance of what had happened that night as the angel of death killed the firstborn of Pharaoh, and then the subsequent morning there was the exodus from Egypt. There's the manna in the wilderness that we read the very beginning of in our law passage today, sent to Israel as a test immediately after setting out from Elim. Elim means the place of the gods in Hebrew, where the 70 palm trees represented the angels of the nations and the 12 springs represented the tribes of Israel. There's the elders and the priests going up Mount Sinai to behold the face of God and eat with him after the Exodus that we looked at last week. There's Jesus and his disciples taking communion together at the Last Supper. All of these are meals and banquets found in the scripture. In one place or another, they teach us about eating with God. It's a glorious and an intimate and an almost unimaginable privilege to do this with benefits that we could never exhaust. Each of these meals also has, in one way or another, an aspect of overcoming or conquering in a mighty battle, so that the meal is actually a victory celebration of a war, often a supernatural war that has come to an end And so now there is peace, especially peace between God and man. Now, each of these meals points to one climactic counterpart, an antitype meal of all of them. They all point forward to this. And over the centuries, this has garnered a name. Theologians call it the Messianic Banquet. Have you ever heard that term? Well, one dictionary defines it this way. It is an eschatological banquet that manifests the joys of the Messiah's presence, presented in the Old Testament as a restoration of God's people and explicitly linked to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Messianic Banquet. If you haven't heard that term, you've probably heard the one that Revelation calls it, which is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it comes simultaneous in that chapter to the white rider, the Word of God, conquering the nations and the hosts of hell and commanding the vultures to gather for the great supper of God. Now, as that wedding banquet comes near the end of the book of Revelation, I hope that you can see why this is called an eschatological banquet. Eschatology deals with the last days. Now, where would the idea for this banquet come from? Well, it has its roots in passages like Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. So let me read this to you. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So this is one of those texts that scholars have called upon to think about the Messianic banquet. Now, these verses come in the middle of one of the longest oracles in the Bible. It goes from Isaiah 24, 1 all the way through Isaiah 27, 1. So three full chapters and one verse. That itself comes at the climax of 11 long chapters of prophecies against the nations. It begins with God judging the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. It then moves to a beautiful section of God swallowing up death forever, in which is found this feast prophecy. And then it concludes with a dark and terrifying vision of God's people entering their chambers for a little while until the fury of the Lord has passed by. And then it ends with this unforgettable verse, "In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." Now, as God's people reflected on this messianic banquet prophecy in Isaiah in the years leading up to Jesus' coming, so in other words, this was already around before Jesus came to us, they came to view this Leviathan here, whom John likens to Satan or the devil, as the main dish, or call it a fish dish, if you want to, of the banquet. Enoch, for example, which predates the New Testament, said this, "And the angel of peace, who was with me, said to me, 'These two monsters, the behemoth and Leviathan, are prepared for the great day of the Lord when they shall turn into food.'" 4th Ezra says, "But to Leviathan you have the seventh part, the watery part, and you have kept it to be eaten by whom you wish and when you wish." And 2nd Baruch, probably the most interesting of all of these, I'm just going to give you a little bit of it right now. It's a messianic prophecy that when the Messiah is revealed, the Leviathan shall be food for all, and it shall come to pass at the selfsame time that the treasury of the manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it. Now, curiously, it was written in the 2nd century AD, 2nd Baruch. So, it might come from a Jew, or it might come from a Christian. We don't know. Either one of those is interesting, though, to think about. If it comes from a Christian, he's reflecting back on something. If it comes from a Jew, this was still their expectation even after Jesus had come. Now, The Jews are also reading, and this is important for what we're going to see throughout this sermon, Psalm 23, the famous psalm, the same way. The psalm begins this way, "The Lord is my shepherd. When it gets to you have prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies," they actually taught that this table is a table made of the flesh of Leviathan and Behemoth and the Zizbird. Psalm 23, of course, tells us that this is all said to take place in the valley of the shadow of death. And obviously, this was a well-known theme to all the peoples in those days, especially those living on the Sea of Galilee, which is where this, I'm going to argue, takes place. Now, all this speculation of a Leviathan meal arose, especially from places like the Psalms, where God, in fact, says that he already once gave Leviathan as food to the Israelites at the Exodus. Psalm 74:14. "You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave it as food to the people of the deserts." Now here, Leviathan symbolizes the Pharaoh and the supernatural powers behind him. And of course, we saw last time how almost all of Luke 9 is about Exodus typology. And that's what Leviathan in Psalm 74 is talking about, the Exodus. And so someone summarizes this saying that the expectation in the days of Jesus was that at the time of the new Exodus, Israel will return to the wilderness where the Lord will treat the nation as he did in the first Exodus to feasting on Leviathan and the manna as the people have a banquet with Messiah. This is the expectation that they had before Jesus came. Now, as we spent all of last time looking broadly at Luke 9, 1 through 50, from the perspective of the Exodus, I'm going to focus in today, and at least next week, and maybe one or two after that, I haven't decided. We're going to look this week at the first 17 verses. These give us two stories, Jesus sending out the 12 and then feeding the 5,000, which sandwiched that strange remark about Herod Antipas. Today we'll look at this from the perspective of the Messianic banquet and what Jesus was doing when he, as John tells us, deliberately intended something before any of them had a clue what was about ready to happen. We're going to look mostly at Luke, although we will also need to look at the other Gospels as well, a little of Mark and quite a bit of John. Now, two ideas link our two stories together, and these are bread and the kingdom of God. So in the first story, Luke 9:3, Jesus tells his disciples, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread." And of course, in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples tell Jesus, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. So you have bread in both passages. Similarly, Jesus sends out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, as they would be given all power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, just prior to the feeding, we learned that the crowds followed Jesus and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So the point is, this shows that Luke wants the two stories to be read together. And in the middle, we have Herod. Why? So I'm going to suggest to you an old interpretation. This is me speculating, but I think it's an interesting thing to think about in light of what we're also going to say here, that Herod is viewed as the first head of the Leviathan. This interpretation is found as early as Tychonius of Carthage, who was a contemporary of Augustine, and it continues all the way through the Middle Ages. He's often considered the first head of Leviathan, with Leviathan being a hydra with 7 heads, the one who starts off the long line of persecutions throughout church history. So I want you to notice the death imagery in the Herod story. We saw last time that this perplexed grandson of an Edomite paralleled the puzzled reaction of the Edomites to God freeing his people from Egypt. After this, though, we learn that he is perplexed about Jesus in verse 7 because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. So resurrection, what is that? It's new life from the dead. Some said that Elijah had appeared, which is the tip of the hat to what's going to come in the Mount of Transfiguration. And then others that one of the prophets of old had risen. See that word? Again, more rising from the dead. Herod couldn't understand this because he had beheaded John. And so more death language surrounding this evil man who had built the city of Tiberias only a handful of years earlier to be his capital right there on the Sea of Galilee. Now, we've already seen glimpses of Leviathan when Jesus calms the waters. Do you remember we talked about that? For Leviathan is the chaos monster, and he is said to have lived in the Sea of Galilee, among other places. Jesus also showed his dominion over Baal Satan, the storm god, when he calmed the sea. And this is why they declared, even the winds, the Baal, and the water, the Leviathan, obey him. There's supernatural stuff going on here when he's calming the sea. And you also need to know that immediately after these two stories today, although it's not recorded by Luke, it is in Matthew and Mark, Jesus heads back down to the sea and he walks on the same water, thereby symbolically crushing the head of the Leviathan with his feet. A symbol that you see in Revelation or Genesis 3:15. So it's not at all inappropriate to see Herod as symbolizing Leviathan here too. Now these stories begin with Jesus calling the 12 together and giving them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now this is clearly showing that his own power, given to him by the Father, is being passed on to the first group of people who will then go and spread the gospel of the kingdom. These are the 12. Now, this is going to have a parallel in the next chapter, chapter 10, when he sends out the 70. And so I'm going to return to more of this part of it when we get to that part. And all, obviously, this is going to have a lot of parallels in the book of Acts as well, with all the sending missionary journeys. For now, I just want you to note that there is supernatural power here going on. The point is obvious. The kingdom of God is intruding on the domain of the demons in pagan Jewish territory, where he's sending them. So Jesus is sending them to these places to anyone who will take them in as itinerant exorcists in the regions surrounding the Sea of Galilee. This is the point of shaking off the dust from your feet. R.T. France says, Jews returning from pagan territory, shook off the dust in order to leave behind any contamination. So this was a gesture of disassociation and judgment. To reject the messenger is to reject the message and the one who sent it. Now, in light of this, we also need to remember that not only has Jesus just calmed the storm, right after that, what did he do? He went to the other side of the lake and cast a legion of demons and sent them into the pigs, who then drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. We saw there that those pigs were here. Now think about this, because Jews would never raise pigs. They're unclean. So they were most certainly being raised by Gentiles to be the main dish in a ghoulish ritual practice performed for the dead by the pagans throughout the northern regions of Galilee in their cults for the dead, near all the dolmens and other graves which are there, for which this area is known for. In fact, it is the largest concentration of dolmens on the planet. So what in the world's a dolmen? Have you ever heard that word? Well, a dolmen is a megalithic or prehistoric ancient tomb, usually consisting of two vertical stones with a third stone that's positioned on the top of it to make it look like a table. In fact, the word dolmen comes from a British word meaning a stone table. Tuck that one away in the back of your mind. Curiously, we know that some kind of food rituals were performed for the dead at these dolmens. And they were very likely built by the Amorite giants like Og, who became associated with demons when they died. And so all this is kind of the background from the first two little stories here to come to what I think is the main text for today, which is Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, clearly, this is an extraordinary miracle. I think we all know this. It has made its way into all four Gospels, one of only a handful of stories during Jesus' ministry to do that. So the apostles obviously thought that this was very important to retell, and each one of them retold it in their own way. So why would they think this is so important? Well, extraordinary feedings of so many people with such little food is stuff that makes the imagination run wild. I don't know about you, but how is this even possible? Have you ever asked this question? And yet there we see it, not just once, but time and again with Jesus. In fact, while Luke does not record this one, Jesus feeds 4,000 a separate time with 7 loaves and a few small fish in Matthew and Mark. These are not the only time that we read in the Bible of incredible feedings. Israel is given manna in the wilderness as a test after leaving that oasis of Elim. It is an impossible miracle that will literally feed them for 40 straight years every single day on land that is rocky, hot, dry, barren, and desolate. Now, we will see more of this as we go along, but Jesus directly relates the feeding of the 5,000 to the manna story in John's retelling of it. Now, later, as they grow sick of it, they've had manna every day. I know some of you would do the same thing. I think I probably would, unless it would have to be some pretty good food for me not to do that after 39 years. They cry out to God for meat, and so God feeds them with quail in such abundance that it says it comes out their nostrils. Now, one more feeding miracle that is, in fact, very related to our story appears in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. And there are a number of direct structural parallels that Luke is using from that story. So let me tell you about them. This is a story that takes place through Elisha, who is the protege of Elijah. In it, bread is presented to the prophet. The prophet gives orders for the people to be fed. A reaction of the prophet's followers is recorded. A new order from the prophet is given. The bread is distributed and eaten by 100 men in that case. And then a note concerning the leftovers is described. All of this happens in Luke as well. There's one main difference. Elisha is not here at the Sea of Galilee, and thus there are no fish that is present. Instead, they're all fed with leftovers from 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain. Now, as I read that little story, I wondered, is there anything else in that story that's worth mentioning? And I think there are a couple things. The first is where it takes place. It says, "And Elisha came again to Gilgal." Now, while the writer obviously knew the place of Gilgal, we don't. The problem is there are many Gilgals throughout Israel. In fact, a Gilgal simply means a stone circle. So, for example, a modern name put on one of the oldest sites in Israel, about 10 miles east of the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, is called Gilgal Rephaim, the stone circle of the giants. They named it after Og because that was his territory. A second thing worth mentioning is that the man who brought the bread to Elisha came from Baal Shalisha. Now, that place is also disputed, but what matters to me is that it's a town in Israel named after a Baal. That's paganism. The food comes from a place named after Baal Satan, and therefore it's associated with Leviathan, because that's how John associates Satan, is with Leviathan. So, let's turn to the story in Luke. It says, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done." Now, this ties us directly back to their mission, which they had been undertaking for the last few weeks, or maybe even months. It says, "And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida." Now, this is the first time that Bethsaida appears in Luke's gospel. It is the hometown of the fishermen Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Now, this is interesting because Andrew and Philip, they don't get a lot of playtime in the Gospels, but they both have lines in this story as told by John. I think probably because the miracle takes place near here. Now, most scholars believe that Bethsaida is located less than 2 miles north of the present-day estuary where the Jordan River runs into the Sea of Galilee. So it's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. The place today is called Bethsaida Reserve. It's a nature reserve, which leads to the archaeological site. Herod's son Philip built up this city around 30 AD, renaming it Livia in honor of Augustus Caesar's wife who had died the year before. Now, it's interesting in light of these things that we have now learned that about Herod that John introduces the location simply as on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Calling it Tiberias, which he's the only one in the Bible to actually do that, and he only does it in two places, one of them is John 6, means that he is bringing to your mind both Tiberius Caesar and Herod, who built up the city on the other side of the lake called Tiberias. So to call it Tiberias means something with Herod is going on here. Luke next tells us that the crowds learned that Jesus had gone there, and so they followed him. And it says he welcomed them, and in fact, he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. This is what the disciples were doing in the previous story. Now Jesus does it again here for the crowds. John says that he did this on a hill, which means that they were not in the town of Bethsaida proper. In other words, they've gone outside of the town to what Luke will tell us is a desolate place. Now, Luke's focus is on the kingdom intruding again into the heart of enemy territory as it evokes the same language as the sending of the 12. Now, curiously, however, Mark says that he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. This is very clearly suggesting Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The psalm continues, he makes me lie down in green pastures. As the day grew long and it says began to wear away, the 12 came to Jesus and said to him, send the 12 away and go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions because we're here in a desolate place. But even though it was desolate, John makes sure that we know that there was much grass in the place. Curiously, the Targum renders the psalm, he makes me rest among the beauty of the grass. So there's all kinds of Psalm 23 stuff going on here. The reason why there was grass here is at least partly due to the time of year. John needs you to know that the Passover, that is the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So that puts us sometime in late March or early April when everything in this part of Israel is lush and green, even if it's in a desolate place. Now, at this point, I think I've given you enough information to hear my speculation on where I think Jesus took everyone. Now, this is just completely me. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. It makes better sense to me than any of the other places, especially going all the way to the other side of the lake where the traditional site is. I happened to visit this place about a month ago at just about this very same time of year, and in fact, only a week prior to the Passover. We were heading up to visit Bethsaida, though this was not our main destination that day. Instead, we were going to a truly remote spot. It was some 900 feet west of the northern end of the modern nature reserve. We were going here to get a close-up look at a truly ancient place, a stone circle, a Gilgal, called Kirbet Betah. Now, because of how ancient this place is and its proximity to the village, everyone would have known about it, even though very few today have ever heard of it. Located at the top of a very edge of a 100-foot ridge that descends to the Jordan Valley and the river below, Kirbet Betah is a megalithic complex of unknown age that is badly run down. In fact, the western portion of it has fallen down the cliff. It was studied in the 1970s and again in 2006. It consists of a series of three concentric circular walls, and it has a large cairn or burial tomb at the center. In other words, the shadow of death is obviously at play in its construction. It's between 300 and 350 feet in diameter. It's made up of thousands of large basalt field stones that form the Gilgal. I'm in possession of what's probably the best aerial footage of the place on the planet, as we got to do drone footage of it, and nobody else in the world even cares about this place, so that's why there's no other good pictures of it. But you can see it overlooking the Jordan Valley and the Jordan River below, and it's quite spectacular and quite large and utterly remote. Now, this site is most reminiscent of that place I just told you about a minute ago, Gilgal Rephaim, a stone monument three times its size, located about 10 miles to the east of this. Now, in between these two stone circles sits the largest dolmen field on the planet, stone tables. Kirbit is also situated at the entrance to the Hula Valley. Hula Valley is named after an ancient swamp lake that was drained in the 1950s because it was a cesspool and breeding ground for diseases like malaria. Now, because of all the dolmens and the ancient swamp, modern researchers have speculated that, in fact, this Hula Valley is exactly where David was when he spoke of the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23. Bethsaida is the entrance to it, and Jesus has taken them to it on purpose. Why would he do this? It's important to know a couple more things about this place. First, remember I said it's called desolate. It's Mark and Luke's language. This is the same word used for Jesus when he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word Eremos is probably related to the word Hermon, the giant mountain located at the northern end of the valley, which we're going to look at more next week. When we looked at the temptation, we saw that I suggested that this wilderness is in fact the same valley of the shadow of death as David was talking about it, and it is where Jesus was tempted. And what did Jesus tempt him to do when he was there? Turn the stones into bread. But Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. And so Jesus is returning to the place of his own testing. Isn't that interesting? Second, when we looked at the baptism, I suggested that this was also the very spot that Jesus was in fact baptized. In fact, it's quite possibly that they were looking down on the very place as the food miracle took place. I want you to think about this. If you're going to have 5,000 men with more women and children besides this, you're going to need access to a lot of fresh water. And the places that are proposed for this miracle don't have that. So Jesus is deliberately taking the crowds to the place of his own baptism and temptation, a place suitable for all of these people, but with tons of imagery in the background, both from his own experiences and of the stories of the pagans of old that they all would have known. Are there other reasons he might have done this? Well, let's continue the story. Luke tells us that he told the disciples after they told him to send the people away, he said, why don't you give them something to eat? Now, think about this. Given that there's at least 5,000 people here, and in fact, it only says men, so how many more women and children were added to this? In John's gospel, it gets more specific. Jesus looks straight at Philip, and he says to Philip, where are we to buy bread? Philip says to him, where are we to buy bread to give these people to eat? And he adds importantly that he had said this to test Philip, because he knew himself what he was about ready to do. So, hey, Philip, where are we going to get all the bread for all these people? He's testing him. And remember how we said that the whole miracle is likened by John to the manna miracle? And in that miracle, it specifically said that the manna was a test for the people of Israel. That's what it says in Exodus 16. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, to see if they'll follow my law or not. Now, Philip responded and said, it would take a year's worth of wages and we couldn't feed all these people. Then Andrew chimes in that there was a boy who had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups of about 50 because there was grass. The shepherd makes me rest in green pastures. So here they are sitting. Why are they sitting? Because they're about to go to table. Where? In the valley of the shadow of death, surrounded by stone tables and stone circles and cults and rituals for the dead, in the place of temptation, in the midst of their enemies. What enemies? The supernatural enemies of the region whom Jesus is doing battle with at this very moment. The demons, the devil, and the Leviathan. Now, to help you see this, I want you to consider an anti-translation, or a what I call a bizarro translation, if you know Bizarro Superman, that one scholar has recently done of Psalm 23. The idea for this comes from the French anthropologist Claude Levi Strauss. This is not the guy who makes the pants. He taught his students to use binaries or opposites in order to clarify mythic roles and themes in texts. Now, in doing this, you're going to be able to hear much more easily what lay behind the story that you're reading, which in this case is Psalm 23, and why it was written the way that it was. But as you hear it, it might be rather unnerving. But I believe it really helps you see the satanic backdrop behind Jesus' war and the incredible miracle that he's truly performing before these people. So here then is what is happening, not to David, but to his enemies who follow the gods of old. The shepherd is my Lord. You see how it's backwards? The shepherd is my Lord. I shall be ever wanting. By the way, the gods were called shepherds. The shepherd is my Lord. I shall be ever wanting. He forces me prostrate in barren wilderness. He misleads me to the stagnant waters. He depletes my soul. He instructs me in the ways of wickedness for his own schemes. Because I crawl through the valley of the shadow of death, I panic. For you menace me from a distance. Your sword and your spear, they terrify me. I prepare a table before you in the presence of your council. I give placation to you and offering. Surely evil and heartlessness pursue me every day, and I will wander in the tomb of the shepherd for eternity. Now, can you hear the evil? Does it not just ooze off the pages as the background that David could easily have been thinking as he wrote this psalm from this place? Hopefully it can help you get a better understanding for just what it is that God has saved you from and just what it is that the messianic banquet brings us to. People have wondered, does the bread and the fish symbolize anything? And the answer is yes, they both do. The change from ears of grain with Elisha to fish with Jesus is no accident of history or geography. Jesus very clearly tells us in John's account that he is the bread himself. They're feasting on Messiah with the bread. I am the bread of heaven, remember? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now think about that. Life. Life. The opposite of death that they're all surrounded by. Jesus is holding out life, eternal life, in maybe the most starkly dark region of the planet, spiritually speaking. Perhaps on a Gilgal circle of death built by the demons themselves before they lost their bodies at the very place that the cultic food rituals of bread and pig were offered to dead ancestors so that it might go well with them in the afterlife. Think about that. He does this at the very place that he himself is baptized, anointed to be the Messiah of God. Baptism is a symbol of dead coming back to life. Resurrection. It's a symbol of dying to the evil spiritual forces of the world through the resurrection of Christ. And so that takes me to the Leviathan. What is Leviathan? Well, he's a chaos monster personified as a sea serpent or a fish. A very big fish. Jesus is on a 3-year mission, a war, a grudge match with the devil. First, he's baptized and he overcomes death through the waters. Then he's tempted and he wins with God's word. Then he calms the storm and shows his authority over Leviathan. Next, he's going to walk on the water to trounce on his head. Very soon, he will show himself to the spiritual forces in heavenly places, in the transfiguration, in his glory, where he announces to them that he's here, come and get him. And we're going to look at that next time. But here, he's giving the people a real life, right now foretaste of the messianic banquet. The Messiah has come, and they are going to feast on the flesh of Leviathan, even as they feast on the spiritual body of Christ, just as the Jews were expecting, but not in the way that they were expecting it. Because this is the first coming. The coming in grace and servanthood and suffering, not a coming in judgment and rule and glory yet. His broken body will soon be something that is envisioned in the Lord's Supper, which of course is foreshadowed in Jesus' sermon in John 6, which will take place at the next Passover a year from now. But even here, we're reminded of God's victory, that amazing night so many centuries earlier when God told Israel to prepare the unleavened bread that they would eat in haste, as that night the angel of death would strike down the firstborn of Egypt, and they would be leaving that country the next morning, free and alive. And as the psalm said, they feasted on Leviathan. And as all the traditions said in unison, it would happen again when the Messiah came. And in fact, I believe it's happening at this very moment. Listen to the totality of the expectation that you read in Baruch in light of these things. Things that many Jews believed or missed because they didn't get how Jesus could be fulfilling their expectations as Messiah. These are things that the disciples themselves did not understand, as he's about ready to predict his death two times in this chapter, and they're not going to have a clue what he's talking about. And it's things that many Christians today miss, as all their thoughts with the Messianic banquet go to the second, future second coming. And they miss what's already here right before their eyes in history so long ago. It says, and it shall come to pass when all is accomplished, that it would come to pass in those parts that the Messiah shall then begin to be revealed, and Behemoth shall be revealed from his place, and Leviathan shall ascend from the sea, those two great monsters which I created on the fifth day of creation and shall have kept until that time, and then they shall be for food for all that are left. And the earth also shall yield its fruit 10,000-fold. And on each vine there shall be 1,000 branches, and each branch shall produce 1,000 clusters, and each cluster produce 1,000 grapes, and each grape produce 1,000 core of wine. And those who have hungered shall rejoice. Moreover, they shall behold marvels every day, for winds shall go before them to bring every morning fragrance of aromatic fruits, and at the close of the day clouds distilled the dew of health. And it shall come to pass that the selfsame time the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat in those years, because these are those who have come upon the consummation of time. When Luke finishes his story, he says, all the people ate and were satisfied. This is the same word that's used in the Midrash of Joel 2:26, which says, in the time to come, a great banquet will be prepared for you out of Leviathan's flesh. As it said, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Friends, you have therefore now been made aware of a great war that Jesus is continuing to fight in the Gospels as he brings greater and greater clarity to his mission on earth as the Son of Man. More will be revealed next time. It should be pretty interesting. More about how Jesus is the Messiah and that this really is therefore a messianic banquet. He is fulfilling both biblical and traditional expectations of Messiah, but not the way that the people expected. As he gave his great bread of life discourse the next day in the synagogue at Capernaum, reflecting upon the previous evening's incredible miracle, he told them over and over again this. He said, do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that ensures eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That work is to what? Believe in him whom he has sent, Jesus. He is the true bread from heaven, the manna in the wilderness, who gives life not only to Jews, but to the whole world. And curiously, in the Targum of Psalm 23:3, he, the shepherd, restores my soul with manna. Whoever comes to him will never hunger again. But the Jews grumbled about him because he said he came down from heaven, John says. They'd already been mocking him in previous eating with sinners, calling him a glutton and a drunkard. They did not believe him, even in the midst of signs and wonders and miracles, and I suppose even seeing and eating the very banquet themselves that previous evening. They still didn't believe him. And Jesus was testing Philip and the Jews, and he's testing you, even as he tested the Israelites. The test is, will you believe his word? Who will see with the eyes of faith who he really was, what he actually had just done, and what he would do for any who would turn to him in faith? As Peter would say at the end of all this, as everyone else was going away after the meal, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Christ had chosen them for this very purpose. You may know you are chosen when you believe upon him. In this miracle, Jesus proved to the whole world yet again that he is the Messiah. He is very God in human flesh. And this messianic banquet was in perfect harmony with his teaching concerning the kingdom of God and Jewish customs. He provided for the spiritual needs of the people, and he taught them about the physical needs that he was also so kindly providing to them in the healings and exorcisms and the feedings. Jesus provides for these same needs today through the Holy Spirit and the church for anyone who will bow their knee to the Lord, to his Lordship. And curiously, at Kirbet Batah, that place I suggest is where he went, Dr. Michael Freakman discovered two petroglyphs there. He called them wasm marks, tribal marks, characteristic of the local Bedouin. But he said that they're very hard to date, but the color of the patina markings is lighter than the surrounding surface, which he said means that they're younger than the original construction of the monument, which was made thousands of years before Christ. So those petroglyphs were not made when the monument was made. Here's the glyphs he discovered: a serpent and a fish. Did someone at the feeding miracle understand and commemorate this event of Jesus in the rocks of this otherwise totally deserted and unknown place? Jesus is the bread of life, and he has conquered the serpent of old, the Leviathan, and fed him to the people as proof of his victory at the cross. These last days, so long ago predicted, have begun, and Christ now feeds Leviathan to whomever he wishes, whenever he wishes, and more, he feeds them himself, the bread and the fish. And I pray he would feed you with such food that you would know that he is the bread of life so that you would never hunger again. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the things that it teaches us, the things that are hidden here that we can mine out of it, the things that the Jews were expecting, the things that the scholars have all seen, the things that we can bring to life when we do studies of your word. Father, you give us this incredible meal that we're about ready to participate in the Lord's Supper, as a foretaste also of the messianic banquet, but a real taste of it, tasting of heavenly powers themselves. We dare not come without faith, lest we trounce upon holy things. Father, I think about what those people were feasting on and eating when Jesus fed them, and then how they all just went away. But yet your disciples, when the Lord confronted them and says, are you going to go away too? And all they could say is, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we know that you are the Messiah of God. And this is where we are today too, our Heavenly Father, as we have nowhere else we could go, and where would we want to go when we have such blessings as these before our very eyes? Please give everyone this of faith to see these things, that they might turn to Christ and know what it is to never hunger again. It's my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.